On that note, I'm an introvert. It's a good transition, right? Are there any other introverts here? Just throwing out there, raise your hands. That is an introverts that just raised their hands. I'm starting to question whether or not you're actually introverts at this point. So what about the extroverts? Are there extroverts out there? Yeah, okay, that makes sense. Raise your hands. You like to be seen. You like to be involved. That's amazing. Now, being an introvert is a strange phenomenon, and you introverts out there can understand this, because for me, I have a desire as an introvert to be alone, which a lot of people are like, why do you want to be alone? It's strange. It seems like absolute nonsense. Nobody wants to be alone. But introverts have a desire to be alone because it's, in a way, a refreshing thing, which is hard to explain. But there's times when people just simply exhaust me as an introvert. And it's nothing against people, don't get me wrong. Okay, this has nothing to do with them. It has everything to do with me. Right? It has everything to do with me. And I enjoy being alone. And I enjoy silence. Silence is one of my favorite things in the world. Now, again, parents, you might understand this a little bit, especially parents of young children. But it's something that I've enjoyed most of my life. I just enjoy silence. But I don't know if that's weird or not, but anybody out there that cannot stand being alone, and some people have a hard time being alone because they feel like, again, loneliness is a difficult thing that a lot of people struggle with because sometimes that brings anxiety. There's a lot of mystery involved with that and fear that accompanies loneliness often. And so getting involved with everything all of the time, often people are drawn to. And I'm not saying that I don't appreciate fellowship with believers, okay? That's not what I'm talking about here. That is a totally different thing. I seriously value fellowship with believers. It's very refreshing to me. I love being around my family in the Lord. But for some people, that can be hard at times. Now, I know this sounds weird, but we're going to talk a little bit about that this morning, about the understanding and kind of idea of what it's like to be alone. But first, I want to give, you know, as any pastor, I have two girls, and in typical fashion, I'm going to use my children as an illustration real quick for you. Jubilee, my youngest, who's turning 2 on Tuesday, is a fairly independent 2-year-old, I would say. And the majority of the time, she's pretty independent, especially when she is actively disobedient. So we talked a little bit about active disobedience back in chapter 32. But when she's actively disobedient, and you know that look that little kids give you when they know they're doing something wrong, and they look at you and they're like, there's nothing you can do about it, you know, like, try me. Like, it's like they're into something, they just stare at you. And it's just like, what are you going to do? Test me, you know, like, but when she gives me, I mean, it's adorable, but it's also like, really? Are we going to do that right now? So, but at the same time, as independent as she is and as challenging as she is in those moments of disobedience, at other times, she can't even walk. Sorry, I'm not gonna cry. She can't even walk across we have a small apartment. She can't even walk across our small apartment without holding my hand or being carried. So somewhere that independence goes away. And oftentimes it is rooted in potential fear or loneliness, right? Where she wants somebody to be there with her. And an example would be, like, I'll be sitting down and I'll ask her, I'm like, honey, go grab your water bottle out of your bedroom because you should drink some water. You look thirsty. And This is something she's done by herself so many times repetitively. She knows how to do it. She's able to do it. She'll be like, yeah, great, and she'll just go and do it. But there are times where she can't. There are times where I'll ask her to do this, and what she'll do is she'll walk over and she'll grab my hand and she says, come. And try to actively pull me out of my chair so that I can go with her. It's a task that she's done by herself many times, but she refuses to go without me being with her in that moment. As her father, what I bring to that is security for her, because there's something that is preventing her from being able to do it by herself. And simply my presence is enough. But to do it alone would be devastating for her. And I don't understand that, but I get that. So I'm willing. I get up and I walk with her and I get the water bottle. And she is just elated with joy in that moment, because she has her father with her going to do some menial task that she knows how to do. But I'm there. I'm with her. I'm present. So nothing else matters. So as we enter into chapter 33, we find ourselves in what I like to call the post-idolatry, air quotes, post-idolatry context of the Israelite people, right? We just got out of chapter 32, tons of idol worship, all this fun stuff, and God ends up punishing them for this idol worship. And Moses is now again interceding on the behalf of the people. He tried to atone for what they had done, and God turned him down and said, I'm sorry, but you and your atonement is insufficient for this. So he now, in chapter 33 again, is going to the Lord on behalf of the people and himself, asking for the Lord to do something for him and for them, for the people. Chapter 33 emphasizes the power and importance of the presence of God. And we begin in verse 7 with the narrator giving us kind of an anecdotal excerpt to help us, the audience, understand the context of the relationship with God, that God has with his people. And the context that it's giving us is that God, his presence is at a distance. He is not there with his people. There is a gap that has to be traversed in order for people to get to God's presence. So in verse 7 it says, now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, a good distance from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. And it came about when Moses went out to the tent that all the people would arise and stand, each at the entrance of his tent, and gaze after Moses until he entered the tent. Whenever Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend, and the Lord would speak with Moses after he entered the tent. When all the people saw the pillar, they would standing at the entrance, they would arise and worship, each at the entrance of their tent. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. And then Moses would return to the camp. So God's presence is at a distance right now for these people. God's presence was not among the people. It says that Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, a good distance from the camp. Now, I don't know how far that is. It doesn't give us a numerical value. But it's far enough to know that the people, when Moses went to the tent, would come and stand outside their tents in the camp, and they would have to worship God from afar. Now, the tent of meeting being spoken of is the same tent of meeting that's referenced in chapter 28 and 29 when it's giving the priestly requirements for atonement and sacrifice, because we have to remember that this is pre-tabernacle. The tabernacle hasn't been constructed yet. The things that are all of the ornaments of the tabernacle have not been created yet. That's still something coming in the future. So this is a temporary setup that they have here. Moses would go to the tent, the Lord would come down, and the Lord would speak to him. And it was a huge spectacle for the people. When Moses went to the tent, the people would come out and watch him, and then worship from afar. The distance between God and the people was great. We already know from previous chapters that the people weren't even allowed to go up the mountain to meet the Lord. But not only that, there's this other, the author and the narrator here is giving us the context of like, hey, this is what was going on. This is what it looked like for these people. Now, there's a few things we can ascertain from this portion here. One is the Lord's presence is at a distance. The Lord's presence at this point is something that is unattainable, really, by the people. It does say that if they wanted to meet with the Lord, they could go to the tent. But the idea is that there's a distance that has to be traversed in order for them to get there. We also see that there's a genuine desire from the people to be present with the Lord and worship him, which is an interesting contrast between the prior chapter of 32, where they're actively disobeying the Lord and trying to worship a false idol. Simply from knowing that he is present, even at a distance, the people have a genuine desire to be with him and to worship him. When they see Moses leaving the camp, go to the tent, they come out and they stand there because they know that the Lord's presence is going to come down, and then they can worship him knowing that he's attempting to come and bridge that gap. The people have a genuine desire to be present with the Lord and to worship him. Additionally, this is a reminder. It's a reminder to the audience what it used to be like, because the narrator here is writing and he says in verse 7, it says, Moses used to. In verse 11, it said, the Lord used to. This is giving us past tense context to those who are reading or hearing this text. The audience isn't the people that are involved in this very situation, but the audience is actually people that are far removed from this situation, and the narrator is trying to explain to them, hey, this is what it used to be like. The people who are hearing this recited or reading it for themselves should be reminded of the sobering reality of what life used to be like. So the audience of this text, the immediate audience would be those who are about to enter into the promised land. Moses passed away. He was the author of this text, if we are to follow tradition. And Joshua is then the one who's carrying this on and is communicating this to the people prior to them entering the land. And in Joshua chapter 1, verse 8, it says, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success." These are the people. They know this. The narrator, the author of this, whoever's reading this to these people, this audience, is saying, hey, this is what it used to be like. The people that are hearing this are the people that have the tabernacle already. The presence of the Lord has descended and is resting on comes down and rests in the presence of the people. But it's a reminder that it was not always that way. People who have the Lord with them, as Joshua has been reassured, and it says, you have this law, follow it, my presence is with you. The people are going into experience what was promised in prior chapters. In chapter 33, when they're told in verse 2, it says, when they were told, the Lord says, I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, and the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, and go into a land flowing with milk and honey. The people are about to do this. They're on the verge of moving into that land. They're about to experience the original promise from Genesis 17 that was made to Abraham, that the Lord will give him and his descendants this land. These are the people who are hearing this, and the narrator is trying to tell them, you didn't always have this. Remember what it used to be like. Additionally, we're a far further removed audience, we're not the immediate audience, but we also are an audience in this context. And this is a reminder of what it used to be like. There used to be a great distance between God's people and himself. There was a time when God was at a distance, when he was worshipped from afar, and when there was really only one man who could speak with him. That's what the narrator is trying to tell us in this section. This is no longer the case for us, but it serves as a reminder for those who do not know the Lord. There is distance. But if you have a desire to come and worship the Lord, he will draw you to himself, and Jesus has made a way. In the next section, starting in verse 12, we get to experience a fun dialogue between Moses and the Lord. Verse 12, it says, then Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you yourself have not let me know whom you will send with me. Moreover, you have said, I have known you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways, that I may know you, so that I may find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people. And he said, my presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest. Then he said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. For how then can it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not by your going with us, so that we, I and your people, may be distinguished from all the other people who are upon the face of the earth? At this point in time, we have the context of what it used to be like, and then Moses takes the act of intercession again on behalf of not only himself, but the people, speaking with the Lord. And he asks the Lord to come and be with him and the people. That's why we're given the context of what the distance looks like. Moses asked the Lord to come and be with them. Back in verse 11, it said, the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. In verse 12, we get a glimpse into what that looked like. When you talk to your friend, you don't sugarcoat things or hide information. At least not a true friend. And neither did Moses. Moses was very, very intentional about when he was speaking to the Lord. Very direct. In verse 12, he says, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you yourself have not let me know whom you will send with me. Moreover, you have said, I have known you by name, and you also have found favor in my sight. Moses is asking a very direct question. Hey, you haven't told me who you're sending with me. Now, this seems contradictory because back earlier in verse 2, it says, I will send an angel before you. But that's not the idea. The idea is that Moses is saying, I don't know if I can go on by myself, essentially. Who are you going to send with me? The reason Moses asked this direct question is because of what God had told him previously, where he said, I will send an angel before you. And before that, in chapter 32, 34, the last time he had said that to Moses, he said, go now, lead the people, my angel will go before you. In the context of that is that the Lord himself, though he's sending an angel, his very presence is not there. And the response of the people to hearing this in chapter 33, they respond, the Lord says, I'll send an angel before you, and then later on in verse 3 he says, because you are an obstinate people, and I might destroy you on the way. Well, that doesn't sound very reassuring. I'm going to send an angel with you, because you guys have proven yourselves to be unfaithful over and over again. I'm going to send an angel, and if you get out of line, I might destroy you on the way. Doesn't sound very encouraging. And I'm not saying that's the Lord's intention, but the idea is that Moses has concern for the people, and he has concern for what's going on, because in the past, that's what happened. Moses' response, you have said, I have known you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. He's asking the Lord, where is this favor you speak of? You're willing to send an angel, but you're not willing to come with me yourself. We're having this conversation. You're willing to come down to me, but you won't continue to go with us? You said that you'd send an angel, and then you smote the people. Then you say again that you'll send an angel, and that we're obstinate and you might destroy us on the way. This is the second time that an angel has gone and punishment has followed. In verse 4, it says the people mourned this response. In chapter 33, verse 4, when the people heard this sad word, they went into mourning, and none of them put on his ornaments. The people were distraught because the presence of the Lord wasn't going to be with them. Moses then says, I pray you, let me know you so that I might find favor in your sight and consider this nation is your people. Moses is asking God for his presence to remain with the people. An angel is insufficient at this point in time. We want you, Lord, is what Moses is saying. God, we want you. Verse 15, it says, Moses is replying to the Lord, if your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. This shows the intentionality of what Moses is asking from the Lord. He's saying, I get it, you'll send an angel before us, but we want you. We want more than that. In a way, he's saying, if you don't come with us, we're going to sit here in the wilderness and rot, because we want to be with you. We're going to be with you wherever you are, and if you're not going with us, we're going to sit right here. The following verse, it says, how will people know we are set apart without your presence? If you don't go with us, what is distinguishing us from everybody else in the world? It's not about us. The reality of what Moses is telling God is we're nothing without you. Literally nothing without you. He recognizes that. Without God's presence, the people have nothing. Sending us into the land with one of your angels is not enough. It is not about the land. We could care less about the land. It's about you, Lord. We want you. We don't want the land. If we don't have you, if you're going to give us the land, but you're not coming with us, we don't want the land. We want you. We will stay here in the wilderness if that is where you remain. We want to be where you are. We want your presence with us. Without you, we have no testimony before the rest of the world. What do we tell people? Without God, we're nothing. He's our testimony to the rest of the world. When we share our faith with unbelievers and believers alike, what is our focus? God gave me this and that. Look at all the great things I've done. Our testimony is not a resume. It's not about all of our accomplishments. Our testimony is God Himself. If we're a believer, our testimony is God Himself. And that He is present with us. Without God's presence, what do we have? The end of this chapter, the Lord responds to Moses, I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name. Then Moses said, I pray you, show me your glory. And he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you. I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Then the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock. And it will come about, while my glory is passing by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. The Lord responds, I'll do this for you. I'm going to go with you. And then Moses asks one more thing. Show me your glory. The sobering reality for Moses at this point is that God still remains at a distance. He tells Moses that he will pass before him and proclaim the name of the Lord before you. God still reminds Moses of his place, that God is holy and Moses is simply a man marred by sin. He reminds Moses of this truth, and when he tells him in verse 22 and 23, it will come about while my glory is passing by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand as I pass by. Then I will take my hand away. You shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Remember, they used to speak face to face like friends. You shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Because you would die. What a powerful statement. I'm going to come with you. But you need to know, we're friends. But don't forget who I am. If you saw my face, you would die. But I'll let you see my back. Kind of gives me chills. But God says, I'm going to pass by in all of my glory. That would kill you instantly. And in my grace and mercy, I will allow you to see my back as I walk by. Remember who I am. We serve a powerful God, amen? The passage that I'm reminded of when I read through this is Deuteronomy chapter 32. Verse 39 through 41, it's an equal display of God's power and a reminder of what he carries. This is Song of Moses, near the end of the Song of Moses in chapter 32. Verse 39 through 41 says, see now that I, and this is the Lord speaking in the Song of Moses. See now that I am he, and there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal. And there is no one who can deliver from my hand. Indeed, I lift up my hand to heaven and say, as I live forever, if I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold on justice. I will render vengeance on my adversaries, and I will repay those who hate me. It's the display of God's power. God is a powerful God. But we have to turn back, and we have to remember that in the midst of that, he also says, I will be gracious on whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. God's a compassionate God. He's a gracious God. And in his grace and mercy, he said, I'll go with you, but remember who I am. There was a time when God was at a distance. And for some, maybe it still feels that way today. But I assure you that God is and always will remain holy. He holds the power of life and death. Through his Son, he did away with death for those who believe. And as believers, we are raised to life in his name. God used to be distant. This is no longer the case for us, but it serves as a reminder for both the believer and those who don't know the Lord. For the believer, the gap has been closed on our behalf by God through the life and death of his Son, Christ, Jesus Christ. The very God we worship is living and active in our lives through the Holy Spirit. We don't have to stand out in the wilderness and worship from afar. That has ended. For the unbeliever, there is distance. But if you have a desire to come and worship, God will draw you to himself, and Jesus has made a way. John 6:44 through 49 says, No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, And they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except the one who is from God, he has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. And as he reminds us of what happened in Exodus, your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and died. There used to be a great distance, but it is no longer. Jesus has bridged that gap on our behalf. If only we believe. God is to be our desire. Moses says, If your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. Without God, we're nothing. He is our testimony to the rest of the world. When we share our faith, doesn't matter who we share it with. The focus of that sharing should be that God is with us. He alone is our testimony. He is present with us. We have him here and now. Without God's presence, we have nothing. There was a time when he was distant. And like I said, it might feel that way sometimes for some, but I assure you that God is and always will remain holy. Through his Son, he did away with death for those who believe, and we are raised to life in his name. Amen? God's presence is here now. We have that. Let's rejoice. Not only that, but let's proclaim that. Proclaim the presence of the Lord as a testimony of him being with us. We don't have to traverse that distance any longer. It's been done. He did it on our behalf.